We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read just now in Psalm 119 and verse 33 to verse 40. Verse 33 reads, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." And our theme this evening is the believer's desire and the believer's need. The believer's desire and the believer's need. Two things in this psalm characterize the believer. One is his desire to be holy, and the other is his sense of dependence upon the Lord to make him holy. The desire to be holy and the acknowledged need of divine grace to make him holy. Although there are eight lines to this psalm, beginning each with the Hebrew letter He that you have at the head of this section of the psalm, we can broadly divide it into two parts. First of all, we can consider what the psalmist wanted grace and strength for, and then secondly, what he wanted grace and strength to avoid. Because he wanted grace and strength for certain things, and he wanted grace and strength to avoid certain things. So first of all, what he wanted grace for. What he wanted grace for in verse 33 to 36. First of all, he wanted grace, he wanted the blessing and favor of God in order to discern the truth. In order to discern the truth. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. There is here a desire to know the path of truth over against all others. The idea of the word teach is to point out. He wants to know which way forward is the Lord's. That's what he wants to know in each situation in life. He wants to know what is that path, that course, that behavior, that procedure which is according to the truth of God. Now this prayer is a lifelong prayer. The psalmist is not someone newly seeking the Lord. He is not someone who is a new convert. But he felt the need, even at this stage in his life, and we said that it may be that the psalmist was actually quite well on in years and looking back at certain points to his youth. But whatever that is, whether that's true or not, the fact is that he's not a new convert, but he does still feel the need that the Lord should point clearly to the right path ahead. That he should have from the Word of God a clear grasp of what he should do in every given situation. Our sense of need to be directed by the Spirit of God into the path of biblical holiness should be as real now as the day we became Christians. It should be a desire and a sense of need that we have all our days in this world, and it should increase. Far from our Christian experience, our experience of the Christian life, making us less conscious of this need of divine direction in the truth, our consciousness of the need of that direction should, as we go on, actually increase. The day we think that we're self-sufficient and that we've been following the Lord and following the Word for long enough that we can, as it were, do it without the Lord, is likely to be a day of calamity for us. The neglect of this kind of prayer probably explains some of those strange doctrinal or practical bypaths that overtake even the people of God at certain times. Sometimes we're astonished when some seasoned Christian, as we thought, takes some strange bypath of doctrine or some strange path back to at variance, we would have thought, at obvious variance with the Word of God. And we say, in our foolishness, I thought they had more sense. But it's not a question of sense, of common sense, of natural sense, but of spiritual discernment. And when men and women, Christians, begin to become sluggish and indifferent to this kind of prayer, when they think for a moment they don't need to pray this way anymore, when they become complacent, that you find them sometimes wobbling into weird and wonderful departures from the truth of God in certain areas of doctrine or practice. But then we have to say that this prayer indicates a seeking of truth so as to follow. You see, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. He desires to know so as to do. He wants to understand the word so that he can be a doer of the word. To want to know the truth simply out of mental curiosity is self-worship. To want to know the truth merely out of curiosity is self-worship. It is to use the truth of God to elevate ourselves and to congratulate ourselves on our mental grasp of the Word of God as we imagine that we have. For if we are not humbled by the truth to greater obedience, it will surely do this. We've observed this before, that the truth of God is either rightly received for our humbling and our greater conformity to the Word of God in practice, or else it is misused by us for the flattering of our own pride. This morning, we referred to the heart of man and its deceitfulness, that even good gifts given to members of the church could be a cause, or could be used to cause schism rather than the edification of the body. And so it is even with the Word of God, that the heart of man is such that when he mentally understands the truth, but his heart is not inclined to follow it, that truth not only does not do him good, but he wrests it to his own harm. Because truth in the mind, so far as that is possible to have a mere theoretical perception of truth, unapplied to the heart, will become an occasion of pride. That is a great danger in the Christian life. It's a danger to which intelligent young people are especially exposed. Perhaps it also explains why some of the earlier promise that some of us saw 10 years, 20 years ago, the early signs of a great resurgence of biblical and reformed truth in the churches has not blossomed. It hasn't blossomed as one would have hoped. Why is that? There was a time, was there not? Some of you will know. Some of you have moved widely in evangelical church circles where it seemed that biblical truth, as we understand it as reformed people, was ready to surge forward, and yet it didn't come to fruition as anticipated. How so? Well, perhaps this is the answer. that many wanted to be taught, but not with this addition, and I shall keep it. I shall keep it unto the end. The truth, even the truth, as we read in Ezekiel 33, can be as a pleasant song to those who have no desire to follow it in practice. And if the truth of God's word, its glorious doctrines, do not grip the heart in an experimental and practical way, they will become a bore and be set aside in due course. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. And the more we progress, the more we will distrust ourselves, and the more we will pray in this way. So the psalmist was seeking the truth. He had a desire to discern the truth, but then he had a desire to understand the truth. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Well, what's the difference between this and the previous verse? Well, this would seem to be a more thorough term than teach. He wanted the way forward pointing out, but here he's stressing the idea of a thorough grasp with the mind so as to follow with the whole heart. This then is not a desire for selective obedience. You remember in the book of Judges on Thursday nights, we've seen something in the early part of Israel's selective obedience in terms of driving out the Canaanites. They didn't do a thorough job. They didn't do it all. They didn't do all that the Lord commanded. But the psalmist here wants a thorough understanding in order to a thorough obedience. The aim is to understand thoroughly so as to obey thoroughly. And so he says, give me understanding. He wanted understanding. He wanted it from God. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. If you think you can understand the word of God just because you have some mental equipment, then you are a fool. However wise in this world, you're a fool. There are plenty of men with great intellect, far beyond any of us here, and when they come to the word of God, they're fools. And if you think you can understand the word of God because of your mental abilities, then you are a fool. You're trusting in your own heart. And you'll make no progress or headway until you're humble enough to say, give me understanding. We must be given understanding. This is clear in the New Testament also, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Then in chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Lord Jesus must give us understanding. The disciples, we read that their eyes were folded, and then we read that the Lord Jesus opened their eyes so that they understood the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 to 10. For this cause we also, Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Now these things flow from this knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, real understanding extends to loving the truth and following it. There is a perception of truth that does not see any beauty in the truth. And in that sense, it's not a real understanding. It is a perception of the concepts and the outline of truth, but it sees no beauty. It doesn't see the color and the glory and the excellency of the truth as it is in Jesus. That is why there are people in this very district, and I hope you're not one of them, but they know the gospel when it is preached. There are people in this neighborhood because there has been gospel preaching. They recognize when a minister preaches and preaches as if he believes the word of God and preaches the message of salvation in the word of God over against a liberal churchman who preaches what is not in the word of God. They can tell you the one is the man who believes the Bible and preaches it, the other is not. They can tell you that. But it does not stir them either way. Is that true of you? You can tell the difference. But you have an understanding in this biblical sense that although you can say, yes, that man preached Christ, you see no beauty in the Christ who was preached. Yes, that man preached the way of salvation, and yet there is nothing within you that inclines to see the excellency of that way of salvation and desires to come to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So that understanding, in the proper biblical sense, is an understanding which entails not only perceiving the outlines of truth, but seeing the beauty of truth and the love of the truth. There is such a thing as receiving the love of the truth. And it's more than a theoretical awareness of the outlines of truth. Someone who is colorblind, they can see the outline of things, but not the color of the thing. So there are those whose minds can perceive truth over against error, but they see no beauty in it. So the psalmist desires not just a theoretical awareness of what is the truth, but he desires to see it as to delight in it and to walk in it, to follow it. Our desire for the truth is not sincere if we don't desire to follow it. But then thirdly, he desired grace to walk in the truth. 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Now, perhaps at first reading, we say, well, this is superfluous. This is just repetition. It's meaningless. It's rather pedantic, but it isn't. Oh, but you see, he's asked for understanding of the truth. And he's acknowledged here at the end of verse 35, for therein do I delight. So if he wants to understand the truth, and he delights in the truth, why all this about make me to go in the path of thy commandments? Why this make me to go? Surely understanding sought and delight in the truth is enough. Why this in between phrase, make me to go in the way of thy commandments? Well, the exercised Christian will know why. We can understand what we should do. We can delight in the way of holiness and yet still stumble in it. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 21, which undoubtedly describes the believer's experience. Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You see, we need a continual strengthening and enabling of the Spirit, even when we know the way we should go, even when we delight in that way, there is still that indwelling sin that doth so easily beset us. And so we need grace. We need grace, we need strength, we need the enabling of the Spirit to walk in the way of truth which we know and already delight in. Because our delight in the way of the Lord, in the path of holiness, is not all that there is within our hearts. And it never will be all that is within our hearts until we're in heaven. There is always that indwelling sin, as well as the delight in the law of God. And so the psalmist says, give me understanding. He also says, I delight in the way of the Lord. But he says, make me to go in thy commandments. You see, his sense of dependence upon the Lord is so great and so across the board. Only the Lord can give us understanding in the truth. Only the Lord can cause us to delight in the truth. Only the Lord can make us to go in the way of the truth. And those of you who know something of your own hearts, you will recognize this. That we do end up contradicting the very things that we delight in. Is that not so? That we can love the Lord, love the Word, desire to follow the truth, seeking understanding in it, and yet still contradict all. So we need the grace of God to understand the truth so as to delight in it, and we still need the grace of God to cause us to go in the way of God's precepts. And then fourthly, he needed grace to love the way of truth above all. Verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, there would seem to be a correspondence between verse 33 and 35 and verse 34 and 36. Verse 33, in the realm of understanding, is more general. Teach me, point it out. Verse 35, in the way of in actual obedience, is also more general. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments. But verse 34 goes deeper in terms of understanding. He wants to understand, to have a thorough heart knowledge of the truth. And verse 36 goes deeper still in terms of the obedience that he desires to render, that it should be a hearty obedience. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, this covetousness is a word which means greediness, selfishness. It's not only covetousness in the sense of material possessions. It includes that, but it's all manner of greediness and selfishness. And the psalmist says that he wants to walk in the truth. He says, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. He didn't believe in an independent free will. He didn't believe that he had within himself the resources to walk in the way of God. And who that knows their own heart can believe for a moment that we are naturally inclined to the Lord apart from His grace working in us? I hope that none of us are so blinded and naive about ourselves that we think we have within us a natural inclination toward God and toward His truth, because we don't. Greediness, selfishness, loving darkness, sin, these things are natural. We don't have to be taught these things. They come spontaneously. Self-love, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These things are natural to us. But every spark of inclination towards the living and true God and toward His truth, towards faith in Christ and obedience to Him, is of grace. It is supernatural. The Scriptures warn us constantly of the danger of covetousness, of greediness, of worldly-mindedness. They tell us, the Lord Jesus tells us, beware of covetousness. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters, for you will either love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:15 to 16, says, love not the world, neither the things that are in it. The fashion of this world passeth away. The rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus asking that wonderful question, what must I do, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He had a desire to know that all would be well for him when he left this world. He wanted a sense of eternal security, but he wanted his money now much more. And only as the Lord gives us eyes to see and a heart to understand, so that we see the beauty of Christ and His excellency and His glory, only then will we serve Him with all our hearts. Covetousness, greediness, selfishness is found in all men, rich and poor. The poor man worships what he doesn't have. The rich man worships what he does have. And frequently still wants more. Covetousness is not the exclusive prerogative of certain kinds of men. Men hanker after things. The things they have are the things they would like to have. Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not. But we should seek the Lord, from the Lord, the kind of heart that the psalmist sought. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. So he desired then to discern the truth, to understand the truth, to walk in the truth and to love the truth. But then the second part, what he wanted grace to avoid. First of all, vanity. Verse 37, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Vanity here is that which is empty, the empty pleasures of sin. He does not want to behold vanity. He says, turn thou away mine eyes from viewing vanity, or from beholding vanity. He didn't want to see it. He wanted to see the Lord's path. He wanted that before his mind, his mind's eye. But he didn't want to view, to see, to behold vanity, the pleasures of sin. He didn't want to go as close as possible to vanity. He didn't want to do what many seem to want to do, who profess the name of the Lord, to go as near to the brink as possible and yet say, "Lead us not into temptation." He wants the Lord to deliver him from beholding vanity. You remember Eve, that she beheld the forbidden fruit and saw that it was good for food and to make one wise. And she took thereof and did eat. You remember Lot's wife, that she looked back to Sodom and was changed into a pillar of salt. Why was that? Because that looking back indicated the desire of her heart. She wanted to be in Sodom. What we want to get close to, and what we want to see, and what we want to behold, whatever we may tell ourselves otherwise, is what we really want. When we try to go close to the edge, to get close to that which is sinful, even though we tell ourselves that we won't actually do it, it tells you what's in the heart. People who want to get as close as possible to sin already have in their hearts the desire to sin. If you hate sin, you won't want to behold it. You won't want to get close to it. Ezekiel 33:31. The Lord says to Ezekiel, we'll read from verse 30. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the door of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord.' And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." They came as those who were the people of God. That was their profession, the people of God. And they spoke well to one another. They said, "Come and let us hear the word that cometh from the mouth of the Lord." And they sat and they listened. Oh, they did listen. Verse 32. "Lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." You see, outwardly they looked as if they loved the Lord, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And when professing Christians, when they want to go near to sin and to the very edges, it's because their hearts are going after it. Let me ask you this. That sin that you like to go near to and get close to, and yet your conscience prevents you from going through with it, but you like to get close to it. If you could only commit that sin without consequences, would you do it? If you could do it without consequences, would you do it? Is it only what will happen afterwards that stops you? Your heart goes after it. The psalmist says, turn mine eyes from beholding vanity. Establish thy word unto thy servant. Perform the promise. Make me holy. Cause me to walk in the truth. Preserve me by causing me to persevere. Give the grace to help in time of need to thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. What an expression. What an expression that is. Devoted to thy fear. We've often heard, and we've often mentioned that the phrase, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is one that has been quietly dropped from evangelical vocabulary as something of an embarrassment. But here is a phrase that is never heard, devoted to thy fear. Devoted, given to the fear of the Lord, to seeking to avoid all that offends him, to taking no risks, and desiring above all to please him and to hate sin, to honor him and to depart from evil. So he desires to be graced, to be delivered from beholding vanity, and also to be delivered from reproach. Verse 39, turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. What is the reproach that he fears? There is a reproach that we should not fear. Blessed are ye when ye are reproached for righteousness' sake. The reproach of the gospel is something we should not fear. Paul and Silas counted it a joy that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The reproach of the gospel we should not fear. But I would submit that what the psalmist has in mind here is the bringing of reproach upon the name of the Lord. Turn away, that is, drive back, keep away from me my reproach, the reproach that my sinning would bring upon the name of the Lord. This, I believe, is the reproach that he feared. The reproach of the name of the Lord if he departed from the path of the Lord. This was his concern and his fear. You get the opposite in King Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, 2 Samuel, where Saul desires that he would be honored before the people, even though he had sinned against the Lord, and he desires that that Samuel would still honor him before the people of Israel, because he says, honor me before the elders of the people and before the people, because only his own reproach mattered, only his own honor, not the dishonor he had done to the Lord. Whereas the genuine believer thinks differently. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. James chapter 2 and verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? So that the people of God, the believer, desires the honor of God. And the reproach that we should fear is that by our sin we should bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. Is that our concern? Is that what bothers us above all else? Or is it reproach for the truth's sake? Reproach upon us for the truth's sake that we are concerned about?
Or is it reproach upon the name of the Lord because of our sin? And so the last verse of the Psalm section gives us one final expression of the longing of the psalmist. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. He longs, but he still desires quickening. There you have it again, the longing and yet the distrust. Quicken me, enliven me in thy righteousness. I long to follow righteousness. Quicken me, enliven me, and cause me to do it. Well then, in conclusion, most of us know that the scriptures teach that blessedness is to be found in knowing, loving, and wholeheartedly following the Lord. We know that. But every time we sin, we behave as though it's not true. How we need then a heart to follow what we know and to reject the lie that sin is good for us. The Christian life entails an increasing distrust of ourselves and dependence on the Lord. As we grow in grace, the deceitfulness of our hearts becomes more evident to us, and our self-confidence declines, and our dependence on the Lord increases. Our Christian lives began with depending on Christ crucified to save us from the guilt of sin, and it continues with an ever-increasing dependence on him to make us holy. We depended when we became Christians on Christ for justification, and we must depend upon him more and more for sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. We glory in the Lord when we trust Christ to take away our guilt. We glory in the Lord when we cry to him, quicken me in thy righteousness. When we acknowledge that not only our justification, but our sanctification also is of the Lord. Amen.